We're going to start off tonight with a contest. And it offers a fabulous prize. It's better than a new car. I'll just tell you that much. And it's a Bible contest. And what it is I'm going to recite a verse of the Bible. And the first person who can tell me what book in the Bible that verse is in wins the prize. And the verse is, God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. You're actually correct, sort of. It is in the book of Hezekiah. Unfortunately, there's no book of Hezekiah in the Bible. You see, the verse, God helps those who help themselves, is not in the Bible. But everybody talks about it as though it is. How many people have heard that said before and thought it was in the Bible? I did at one time. As a matter of fact, 22 years ago, my sponsor was the one that told me it wasn't in the Bible. And I didn't believe him. I looked. It ain't. You know what that actually is a quotation of? Ben Franklin. It was printed in Poor Richard's Almanac in like 1790s or something like that. And it's been around so long, people think it's true. But you know what? Think about what that says. God helps those who help themselves. That's very unbiblical. The fact of the matter is, God helps those who admit that they can't help themselves and surrender to Him. That's really what this first step is all about. The first step in the program is about surrendering and admitting that we cannot help ourselves. In fact, the first step is so important that it's been said that it's the only step that absolutely must be worked 100% perfectly. All the other steps you just do the best of your ability at the time, and it's going to be fine. But the first step has to be worked 100% perfectly. It's not only has to be done perfectly, it's also the hardest step to do, and it's the most difficult step to know that you've worked it completely. I have seen people time after time after time come back after a relapse and say, well, I've really worked the first step now. I'm really convinced I'm powerless. And then a month later, they're back out again. And you wonder what happens to them. Because they were so sure of themselves before. I'm going to tell you how you can be really sure if the first step has taken hold in your life. Before I get to the first step itself, I want to quote you something out of the big book. It comes from the beginning of chapter 5. And if you've never been in a 12-step program, that's okay. You're going to learn enough about the steps in the next 12 weeks that you'll be able to work the steps even if you're not going to a program. What I want to tell you is, in chapter 5, it's entitled, How It Works. And this is actually the chapter where the program is actually outlined, the 12 steps are stated. But listen to how that chapter begins. It says, rarely have we seen a person fail who has thoroughly followed our path. Does that sound good? Rarely have we seen a person fail who has thoroughly followed our path. Those who do not recover are people who cannot or will not completely give themselves to this simple program. Now, think about what that just said. Do you realize that that is a 100% ironclad guarantee that the 12 steps will work to resolve your problem? Whatever your problem is, it is a 100% ironclad guarantee. All you have to be is willing to completely give yourself to this simple program. And what does it say about the people who don't do that? Usually men and women who are constitutionally incapable of being honest with themselves. I cannot stress enough how much honesty is the key to the first step in the program. And I don't mean cash register honesty where you somebody gives you change and it's too much and you say, oh, well, I got to give this back. That's honesty, and that's a good thing to do, and I'm a pastor and I suggest you all do that. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the ability to be honest with yourself. And why is honesty so important? I'm going to tell you about two great men. They were the first two kings of the nation of Israel, and they were both wonderful, great men. The first king was Saul, the Benjamite, and the second king was David from the tribe of Judah. Now, both these men were awesome and great in their time, but they were both terribly flawed men. They both had serious problems in their own lives. They both, if you will, sinned greatly against God. Saul was told by God to go off and conquer this particular city and not to take any of the plunder. And he did it anyway. He comes back with all kind of cattle and gold and everything else. And the prophet Samuel says, Saul, what is all this plunder? God told you not to take anything. And what did Saul do? He was totally incapable of being honest with himself. And he lied. And he said, all these men that wanted the plunder, what could I do? I'm king, but I can't do everything. You know, what am I going to do? Ooh, oy vey. They wanted everything, so I let them have it. The problem is, Saul was just making excuses for his actions. There were lots of other times in his life where he did wrong, and when it was pointed out to him, he always made excuses and he never repented. And the Bible says, you ready for this? The Spirit of God left Saul. And he was doomed. His kingship was over. It took a number of years before he actually died in battle, but his kingship was over because God was no longer with him. The other man I want to tell you about is King David. King David sinned probably greater than Saul could ever have. And David is known as the greatest king of Israel. Even today they talk about the house of David being, you know, the star that symbolizes Israel is the star of David. Everything is about David because he was so great. And yet, he spots this woman that he wants, and, you know, the fact that she happens to be married to one of his greatest soldiers means nothing. He calls her over to the palace, commits adultery with her, and of course, as luck would have it, she gets pregnant. Well, there's a problem. Uriah, her husband, is over there doing battle against the Philistines, and he ain't around, so everybody's going to know the child's not his. So David gets really worried. He goes through all kinds of intrigue and everything else to try to get Uriah back and get them together, and nothing works out for him. And in a dead panic, David orders his general to have Uriah killed. Adultery and murder. And this is the only person in the Bible that God says, David, a man after my own heart. And he committed adultery with one of his own general's wives. And then he had him murdered to cover his adultery. But what happened when David was confronted with his sin? David, when Nathan the prophet confronted him, he says, oh, what have I done? This is so terrible. And he repented of his sin. And what happened? God restored him. God accepted his repentance and restored him. Why? I believe it's because David had the capacity to be honest with himself and realize deep down inside what he had done. Saul was incapable of that. Now I want to show you something. And since David preached part of the sermon earlier, I'm going to put up Psalm 51. and let you see Psalm 51 from verse 6. But you desire honesty from the heart, so you can teach me to be wise in my inmost being. See, this is David talking to God after Nathan had confronted him and he had repented of this terrible, terrible sin that he committed. Purify my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You ready for this? You, God, you have broken me. Now let me rejoice. You see, David was a broken man. The horror when it hit him of what he had done broke his spirit. But the forgiveness he got from God gave him joy again. And he was joyful. Have you ever been broken? I have. I've been good and broken. And I have been restored. But look what comes after that verse, verse 9. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. And here comes the song we sang a minute ago. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Remember that verse in the Bible about Saul? The Spirit of God left Saul. I don't know if David was thinking about that, but it sure is parallel, isn't it? And God didn't take his spirit from David. Restore to me again the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Can you see the repentance in this psalm? This is the psalm that David wrote after the confrontation with Nathan. When God removes our sin and our guilt, he replaces it with his spirit, and we have nothing but pure joy. Keep all of that in mind and how important honesty is, and let's take a look at the first step itself. This is a neutral first step for all 12-step programs. We admitted we were powerless over our dependency, that our lives had become unmanageable. Now, you substitute for the word dependency whatever your particular problem happens to be, whether it's alcohol, drugs, codependency, gambling, sex, love, rage, overeating, workaholism. And you know that each one of those things I just named has a 12-step program that goes with it? And there's a new 12-step program. It's called Emotions Anonymous. And it's for people who want to work the 12 steps but don't fit into any other 12-step program. It's for people who just have trouble living life on life's terms, that it gets ahead of them and gets away from them. And they're able to do the same 12 steps that we in AA, NA, CA do. And see, so judge, even normies like you can work the 12 steps. Now I want to say something about the way that step is written. Take a good look at that. It's two phrases and there's a dash between them. Do you know what that dash means? A dash in the English language kind of means that what comes after the dash is a restatement of or a definition of what came before. Now listen carefully to what it says. We admitted we were powerless over our dependency, that our lives had become unmanageable. You can almost read that our lives had become unmanageable because we were powerless over our addiction. In other words, the result from being powerless over our addiction is, or our dependency is, our lives become unmanageable. You know, it's not enough to admit that we're powerless over the dependency if we can't admit, if we don't realize, if we're not honest enough with ourselves to realize that our lives are unmanageable because of that powerlessness. It's funny because I used to sit in a bar with one of my drinking buddies and we'd laugh and say, "Yeah, I'm an alcoholic. Get me another drink." You know, admitting that I was powerless over alcohol meant nothing if I didn't come to the realization that my life was unmanageable because of that. I'm going to give you a brief little story of how I worked the first step, and I have to make it brief because you see the real story took 15 years. My first exposure to the first step was 15 years before my sobriety date. I'm a slow learner. And the first time I ever saw that step, I had been sentenced to attend AA meetings because of this kindly judge thought that a 0.39 on a breathalyzer test was just a tad high. And couldn't believe that I'd done it on beer alone. Now that's quite a trick. But it was 2 in the morning. You know, I saw that step and it meant nothing to me. I read that on the wall and it was like Greek. You know, I wasn't powerless over alcohol. I rationalized that if I hadn't been stupid enough to run that red light back there, that cop never would have stopped me and I wouldn't be in this trouble. See, my problem wasn't alcohol, it was running that red light. So I went through 5 more years of creating turmoil in people's lives and drinking. And I went into work one day and my two, you know, one above my supervisor, the manager of my department, invited me into his office. And I walked into his office and there was two guys sitting there, and he escorts me in and he shuts the door and walks out and shuts the door. And I've just been done what they call an intervention. My employer had two people from Alcoholics Anonymous there to have a little word with me. It was something to do with me not coming to work all the time on Monday. And I tried to explain to him, I had these sinus problems, and you know, my sinuses really acted up, and they always acted up on weekends. And so by Monday I was really sick, you know, and so that's why. But the truth was, I mean, you all know, the fact is, I drank all weekend and couldn't go to work on Monday. And he knew that too. So I meet with these two guys, and this scares the fire out of me. I'm going to lose my job. But what did I think? Was I honest enough to say I have a problem with alcohol? No. I said to myself, if I didn't go drinking with that other manager who's a friend of his, then he wouldn't have ratted me out and I wouldn't be in this trouble. Now, I know that you think that I'm a world-class rationalizer, and that's true. I mean, I was really good at it. But I could rationalize my way into it and avoid being honest with myself. You get the point? All this time, I'm never going to be honest with myself about what the real problem is. I had a few more bumps and grinds along the way, but I'm going to tell you the last time I saw the first step, and that was in 1984 in August. As a matter of fact, it was August the 28th of 1984. And what happened to me was I had gone through all the things in that first AA meeting that I'd been at back in 69 or 70, I don't remember which. All the things that I heard those people say they had done, that I'd never done any of those things. I'd never wrecked a car. I'd never lost a job. I'd never been divorced. I had nobody leave me. All those things had happened to me by then. 15 years later, I had done every one of those things that caused me to reject their ideas because I wasn't like them. And yet now I had done all those things. And the funny thing was, to all the people outside there, I was a success. Had a good job, making lots of money, had a nice house, had two cars in a garage, life was great. There was only one little problem. I didn't want to live anymore. My life had gotten so bad, and I had gotten to the point where, is this all there is? And I remember thinking back many years before. I was sitting in a bar it was Friday night, and we had just finished listening to the same country and western band that we listened to every Friday night. And we closed up that bar like we did every Friday night, and gone into the restaurant part of the building like we did every Friday night. And I ordered the same bowl of oyster stew that I ordered every Friday night. And I remember I looked down in that thing and I said, is this all there is? Is this success? Have I arrived? That memory came back to me that morning. One more Monday morning, I was laying on the couch. I had woken up late, couldn't go into work, I was too sick. And I decided that I just couldn't live like that anymore. And what happened was, I had finally hit what we call hit bottom. I had reached the point where I could honestly look at my life and realize, number one, I'm powerless over alcohol. If I start drinking, I can't stop. And number two, my life is totally unmanageable because of that. That's the two requirements for the first step. And how did I know I was powerless over alcohol? I had a lot of different things tell me that, but let me give you just one experience. Me and two other guys decided at lunch one day we were going to go to this little pool hall and have lunch, get a burger. It was a place we'd gone many times before, and nothing bad had happened. And one of the guys, I don't know, it could have been me, suggested, why don't we get a pitcher of beer? Pitcher of beer, three of us, that's no big deal. We drink that down, head back to work. You know, we started playing pool and ate our burgers and drank that pitcher, and somebody suggested, why don't we get another pitcher? I don't know who it was. Could have been me, maybe. And so we just kept drinking. And work is waiting, and we just kept on drinking. By 2 o'clock, one of us suggested, hey, we're going to go back to work. I said, not me, I'm too drunk. So I'm the one who has to get on the phone and call the boss and explain why the three of us aren't coming back. And I told him the truth. This is the same boss who later did the intervention, by the way. So, you know, powerlessness was never a problem. It was coming to realize that that powerlessness was making my life unmanageable. Now, when you finally admit that you're powerless, do you think that means hopeless? If you think you're powerless, is there any hope? Let me read a scripture to you. It's from 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, starting with verse 7. But this precious treasure, this light and power that now shine within us, is held in perishable containers, that's our weak bodies, so everyone can see that our glorious power is from God and is not our own. What happened to me was, I admitted that I was powerless, and that I had to find another power. And it's going to take several weeks to get to that point. But listen to this. This precious treasure. Remember what I told you about dashes in the English language? What comes inside the dashes modifies or restates what's in front of it? So read treasure being this light and power that now shine within us. In other words, the power of God inside me is the way I now live my life. And watch that last sentence. So that everyone can see that our glorious power is from God and is not our own. And let me tell you something. There is nothing inside me that can touch that kind of power. And look at the result of what that power is. Verse 8. We are pressed down on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. Not crushed and broken. We are perplexed, but we don't give up and quit. We are hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up and keep going. All my life, I was pressed on every side by troubles, and I was being crushed and broken. I was perplexed, and I would give up and quit. When people hunted me down, there was no God there to help me. When I got knocked down, I couldn't get up again. And now, having that glorious power inside of me, none of those things can ever happen to me again. I've had plenty of troubles in sobriety. Heaven knows things, bad things have happened to me. I've lost both my parents since I've been sober. And yet, nothing crushed me or broke me ever again. I can be perplexed, but I don't give up and I don't quit. And I can get knocked down, but I guarantee you, I'll always get up. So what's the bottom line? Let me read you one more verse before I close. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Instead, God deliberately chose things the world considers foolish. That's me. The world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose those who are powerless. That's definitely me. To shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world. Boy, that was definitely me. Things counted as nothing at all. And used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. So that no one can ever boast in the presence of God. You see, I can't brag about what's happened to me. I've done nothing. All I did was, as it said in chapter 5, I gave myself completely to this simple program. And in the course of that program, I met a wonderful, loving God who has given me everything I have today. And nothing I have done deserves that. It's a free gift. You know, that's why I can tell people that, and this is going to sound so strange to some of you normies, I'm glad I'm an alcoholic. You know that? I am glad that I'm an alcoholic. If I hadn't been an alcoholic, I could have lived my life and gone through life namby-pamby and never found God in the power and living with a God on a daily basis the way I do now. And the wonderful life that I have today would never have been achieved. You darn right, I'm glad I'm an alcoholic. Because I'm an alcoholic, I was forced to depend on God. It's because my life was such a mess that I now have the wonderful life that I have. And how did I get from where I was when I took the first step to where I am today, 22 years later? You'll have to come back for the next 11 weeks and hear it step by step. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, I pray that each person here will be touched by Your love, that they will see the absolute powerlessness they have over people, places, and things. That they will see that You have all power. Help them, Lord, to know your love, your grace, your mercy. Reach into our hearts and touch us, Lord. Give us the peace that passes all understanding. Help us to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and depend on you alone for our source of power. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.